Well, thank you very much, musicians, worship leader, and choir. Thank you very much for helping us to honor the Lord, who is great and mighty and worthy of all of our praise and then some. So I do want to welcome you to Bethany Community Fellowship. If you're visiting with us, we want to give you a special word of welcome on this first day of 2023. I mentioned before that technology has conspired against me this morning, so I'm going to preach from my laptop. I have three printers at my disposal, and for various reasons, none of them would print my sermon. So we have it here, and I'm going to make my way through this. And it is still the Word of God, and we will trust it to edify the saints and encourage you and convict you and do all the things that the Spirit of God has promised to do through His living and holy Word. We chose the music that we chose this morning to emphasize the fact that as we enter a new year, the Lord is still the Lord. Exactly what Jim prayed as he led us this morning. The words to the songs are meant to focus us on the fact that we ourselves are very, very transient, and yet God is ever the same. He is unchanging from age to age. His promises are sure, and those are the things that give us confidence and peace in the midst of all kinds of craziness that is temporary by its very nature. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. Father, thank You that You are our God. Thank You that You have promised to use all things to purify us, to sanctify us, to grow us. Thank You that You don't leave us alone, but that You have sent Your Holy Spirit who seals us and who illumines our hearts and gives us understanding of Your Word. Thank You that Your Spirit is the one who keeps us from day to day and year to year, and You have promised to sanctify us, that You will complete the work which You began in us. That is our great hope, and we thank You for Your grace and mercy. Lord, as we come to the opening of Your Word, we do pray that You would speak through Your Word. We pray that You would be honored, that You would grant clarity in the proclamation of Your Word, and that You would do that for Your glory. We pray in Your holy name. Amen. Well, if you would open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that will be our text this morning. As we come to a new year, I don't know about you, but there are always a couple of convictions or emotions which are going on in my heart. The first one is that I feel rather small. As one year passes to another, it reminds me that my life is very short. In fact, one of Job's counselors, Bildad, said this in Job 8, verse 9, "For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on the earth are as a shadow." Reminds us that in the big picture, we are pretty small. Bildad wrongly concluded that Job was being chastened because of hidden and unconfessed sin. That was not the case, but nevertheless, Bildad's words here are worthy of contemplation. Bildad was not the only one who spoke about the brevity of human life. In fact, we read Psalm 90 a few minutes ago, and let me remind you of verse 10 of that psalm that says this, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, and soon it is gone, and we fly away." So this is the first thought that typically runs through my mind as we begin a new year. Somebody graciously reminded me that I am now in my 63rd year of life. When I was 18, the Lord saved me, and so from that time forward, I have based my life on the faithfulness of God and seen His hand of grace leading and guiding. But wherever you are in your 70 or perhaps 80 years or more, if the Lord gives them to you, you live by the grace of God. That brings me to the second thought that typically grips my heart and mind at this time of year, and that is profound gratefulness. Profound gratefulness for the gift of salvation. The salvation in Christ and all that comes with that. Forgiveness of sin, peace with God, gratefulness for the privilege of removed sin. The fact that we don't carry a burden of sin anymore, that we are reconciled to God and we have peace because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. I am very grateful for that. Not only for that, but I'm grateful to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. To be able to use my gifts to faithfully invest in eternity and to minister to my brothers and sisters. To be part of Bethany Community Fellowship, which is a fellowship of saints who truly love the Lord, who truly love one another, and truly love His Word. Those are all precious blessings that I value very greatly. And when we come to a new year, that is the second thought that is kind of looming large in my thinking. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 gives us a promise for which I am very grateful. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? And that's a rhetorical question, and the answer to that, of course, is nothing. Nothing is going to happen in your life or in my life in 2023 or in any year that the Lord is not in, that He does not intend to use to purify faith and to make us like Christ. Philippians 1:6 is another promise that I'm very, very thankful for. That is the promise of progressive sanctification. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a promise of an eternal home in heaven in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose image we will finally be perfected and we will spend all eternity in sinless perfection worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. These are promises that I'm very, very thankful for as we begin this new year. These are promises that in fact add significance and meaning to our lives. It takes our life and it takes it from that small, time-bound thing that it would be without the Lord and propels us into eternity and into significant realities that make our life worthwhile. In fact, the promises of God and walking with God, serving God through the course of this life means that your life takes on great significance and meaning that is in itself eternal in its importance. To bring this into focus, what I want to say to you this morning is that oftentimes people in our culture try to live their life without reference to God. And that creates a very frustrating, in fact, meaningless situation. God created us for Him. We are made in His image to worship and glorify Him. And when someone tries to live without Him, that makes life a frustrating, confusing, meaningless endeavor. In fact, to bring this into focus, I recently ran across two quotes, and I want to share them with you. Both of these quotes come from noted professors who served at very important American universities. The first quote came from Professor of Philosophy George Santayana, who taught at Harvard University from 1889 through 1912. He asks this question. He said, why shouldn't things be largely absurd, futile, and transitory? He says, they are so, and we are so, and they and we go well together. A second quote is from the writing of Joseph Wood Crutch, professor of English at Columbia University from 1937 to 1952. He says this, there is no reason to suppose that a man's life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect that crawls from annihilation to annihilation. Now, the question I want to pose is how can such men, each brilliant in their own respective field, come to such an erroneous conclusion about the meaning and significance of life? Well, the answer to that lies in the nature of wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. True wisdom begins when you deal with the fact that God is God and you're not. That God is God and He is the one to whom we will give an account eventually. That's where wisdom begins, and that is the orientation from which the Lord intends for us to draw meaning and significance in life. When you attempt to live life without a divine perspective, again, life becomes a frustrating, confusing, and pointless endeavor. So this morning, as we start the new year, 2023, what I would like to do is ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And what I would like to give you from this text is three perspectives for the new year. Three perspectives for the new year. Let me read the text, and then I'll give you our outline, and then we'll go back and we'll develop it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. For what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that men will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which has been has already, that which is has already been, and that which has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage over man or for men over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of beasts descends downward to the earth? Verse 22, I have seen that there is nothing better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Now, what I want to show you in this chapter is three perspectives for the new year. Let me give them to you. First of all, a look upward, because God is the one who orders all things. That's in verses 1 through 8. Secondly, a look inward, because you'll find eternity, verses 9 to 14. And then the third perspective is a look forward, because life is very temporary, and that's verses 15 to 22. So let's begin then with a look upward, because God is the one who orders all things. In verses 2 through 8 of Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon gives us a series of 14 contrasting experiences. These are experiences that are a part of everyday life, and they are very much worthy of our contemplation, not only today as we begin a new year, but every day, because these are the things, these are the substance of life. And I'll work my way through them, and I'll refrain from making a lot of comments because we have a lot to cover this morning. But let's start with verse 1. because I want to set the context for these 14 contrasts. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, again, says this. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. The word appointed there is the key to understanding Solomon's argument here. It speaks of a proper time, a specified time in the future at which something specific will take place. And Solomon reminds us that the fact that there is an appropriate time reflects the reality that an all-sovereign, guiding hand of wisdom is directing all things. The living God who spoke all things into being is the one who ordered all things according to His infinitely wise and perfect will. Let me mention Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10, which underscores this reality. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10 says this, God declares His absolute sovereignty over all things. He's speaking to His stubborn and rebellious people, and He says this. He says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And in Ephesians 1, verse 11, God is the one who works all things after the counsel of His will. And I simply want to make the point that one who is truly wise is one who reckons with this reality and orders his or her life according to the will of God. As we often point out, it is only by turning from sin and rebellion, and it is only by bringing oneself under the lordship of Jesus Christ that one has peace with God, meaning in life, and the certain hope of eternal glory when this life is done. That brings us to the 14 contrasts before us in verses 2 through 8. As I said, these are immensely practical truths. And I would encourage you to spend some time thinking through each of these and yourself as it relates to these contrasts. I want to restrain my comments and limit them for the sake of all that we have to cover this morning. But the first of these contrasts, look at verse 2. It says, there's a time to give birth and a time to die. This encompasses the boundaries of human life. In a way, it heads the list because it gathers up everything else that he says through verse 8. These are the experiences that make up human life. Life is a gift given to each one of us by the living God. You cannot choose the timing of your birth. You had nothing to do with that. Nor can you choose the timing of your death. God has sovereignly determined both of those things. Consider with me Psalm 139, verse 16. It says the same thing. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So, this says that God has written in His book every single one of our days. Now, that is a truth that we don't often delve into. This is not to say that it doesn't matter what we do, because not only has God ordained the ends, He's ordained the means to that end, and He has expressed those means in His Word. And He will hold us accountable for that. So, this doesn't create fatalism. This is an assurance that God is in each and everything that happens. He has, in fact, ordered every one of our days. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that we live before the face of God, and there is no creature hidden before His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's the reality. You live your life before the eyes of an infinitely holy, infinitely wise God. The second contrast is found in verse 2, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Those who farm, those who raise crops, or even if you plant flowers in the spring, you know that you have to do that. You have to sow and reap at the time which God has appointed. Those who plant crops have to sow the crops at the time of year when crops need to be sown, and when the crop is ripe, when it's time for reaping, you have to reap the crop. You don't get to determine those times. God is the one who orders that. You know that when you plant a plant, when you plant flowers, when you plant a crop, you are completely dependent upon God to cause that growth. That is the point. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. The third contrast comes in verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. Remember verse 1, we're talking about appointed times. We're talking about times that are appropriate. There's an appropriate time to kill. What time is that? Well, there are a couple of instances that I want to bring to your mind. The first one is the execution of criminals that are guilty of capital crimes. Capital punishment was established by God. Genesis 9:6, which was immediately after the flood, says this: whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he was made. People were made in the image of God. And because of that, when somebody unlawfully takes a life, God established the penalty of capital punishment. War is also a reality in this fallen world. That's another time when it is valid, when it is a time to kill. Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. We have the responsibility to make the horse ready for the day of battle. My father did that in World War II. My wife's father did that in Vietnam. I made the horse ready for the day of battle for 26 years as a naval officer. My nephew Jamie is making the horse ready for the day of battle even today as a Marine Corps aviator. And our son David, as you well know, is making the horse ready for the day of battle as a crew member of the Fleet Ballistic Missile Submarine USS Maine. War is a reality in a fallen world. The secular version of Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. The secular version of that is this: constant vigilance is the price of freedom. That is a reality in the fallen world. Solomon's going to address the contrast of war and peace in the final statement of verse 8, so I'm going to move on. The fourth contrast, look at verse 3, says there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. There's a time to tear down. Tear down old buildings to make room for new ones. Structures that no longer serve a purpose have to be removed so that new structures can be built. I also think of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. In 586, the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. God was in control of that. God ordered Nebuchadnezzar to do that as the king of Babylon. God was also the one who put it in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in 538 BC to tell the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. There's a time to tear down and there's a time to build. You can look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, if you want to read about that. If you want to read about Nebuchadnezzar destroying the temple in Jerusalem, that's 2 Kings 25. You can make a note of that and refer to those a little bit later. The fifth contrast in verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. You know this by your experiences in life. We don't have to live very long to know that there are in fact times to weep and times to laugh. Job reminds us in Job 2:10 that life brings us both times to weep and times to laugh. He says, "Shall we indeed accept good from the hand of God and not accept adversity?" And his point was, in the midst of those trials, he says, this too is from the hand of God. He understood God was sovereign no matter what is going on. Whether it's something that according to us is good, whether it's something that according to us is difficult, is challenging, is sorrowful, God is the one who is in control. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. The sixth contrast, look at verse 4, there's a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now that's similar to the last one that I just gave you, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this. The next contrast comes in verse 5. It says there's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Now this is somewhat unknown to us. We don't do a lot in our culture with stones. We have an example of throwing stones in 2 Kings 3:25 when the army of Israel was at war with Moab and they scattered stones on every good piece of ground to make sure that Moab's economy was ruined. That's 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 25. Gathering stones we can do a little bit more with. Joshua 3 records the crossing of the Jordan River of the children of Israel. And if you remember what happened there, in Joshua chapter 3, God supernaturally moved the water and caused the water to stand up on both sides so that the Israelites could pass through the Jordan River on dry ground. Joshua chapter 4 records the fact that after they crossed, God told the priests to go back into the water to gather 12 stones and put them on the west side of the Jordan as a monument. As a monument to God's faithfulness and God's power. As a reminder to the next generation, here's what God did. And I just want to ask this question as we're making our way through this. What tangible evidence of the Lord's faithfulness are you leaving to the next generation? What are your children, what are your grandchildren going to see when they sift through what you have left? Are they going to see things that point them to God? Things that point them beyond the temporary nature of this life into eternity. It's a challenging thought. The next three contrasts are somewhat self-evident. Verse 5, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. There are appropriate ways to demonstrate affection. There are appropriate times to do that. There are also inappropriate times and ways to demonstrate affection. We know that. Verse 6, a time to search and a time to give up is lost. We've all experienced that. I don't need to say anything more about that. The third contrast in verse 6, there's a time to keep and a time to throw away. Now, most of us have garages and attics that give testimony to the fact that we're much better at the first part of this contrast than we are the second part. But perhaps you want to make some changes in the new year and get rid of some of that stuff that you have kept long past its usefulness. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. Verse 7, look at verse 7. There's a time to tear apart. There's a time to rend and a time to sew. The rending of garments was an expression of grief and mourning. Times of mourning and sadness, in fact, come to each and every one of us. Grieving the loss of a loved one is proper and appropriate. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope, as 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us. Our grief is tempered by the knowledge that there is a sovereign God who is ordering all things according to His will. He owes us nothing, and He gives us our life as a gift, and we should be thankful for that. When we're forced by the passage of time and the effects of the fall, which is where death came in, when we're forced to deal with that, there's a sense in which we should draw near to God and draw comfort from Him that He is still sovereign, that He is still the one in complete control, and we can find a place for that grief in who we are that will be positive and helpful and help us to live a full and meaningful life. There's a time to rend and a time to sew together. We can move on with life and live a meaningful, encouraging life. Grief and sadness don't last forever, is the meaning there. The next contrast comes in the second part of verse 7. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. You felt that tension in situations. Do I be silent here or do I speak? We need wisdom to know which kind of time we're in. All the time. Now, typically, we're much better at knowing when to be silent than we are to speak. Often we speak when we should listen, when we should be silent to listen and understand. Sometimes we're silent when we should speak. And I just want to say that oftentimes it is the fear of man that's at work, Proverbs 29:25, when we're silent when we should speak. The final two contrasts I want to address in a little more detail. Look at verse 8. There's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time to love. I just want to say this, that love in our secular culture is really nothing more than self-love. It's sentimental, unconditional, positive regard. The idea that I'm okay, you're okay, there's no truth involved in that kind of love. In direct contrast to that, true biblical love involves the sacrifice of self for the highest good of the object of its love. It involves the sacrifice for the good of the one who is loved. A love that gives. We've recently spoken a couple times about John 3:16. For God loved the world in such a way that He gave. True love always gives. True love never takes. It is compelled to give. That's the nature of love. It is often said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. That's a good statement. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10 help us to understand this. Paul writes in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." True love can never be separated from the knowledge of the truth and growing discernment that sorts out truth from error. "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." In that verse, real knowledge is the word knowledge with a little prefix that indicates full knowledge. A love marked by true biblical discernment that approves the things that are excellent, leading to greater Christ-likeness. So let me give you a test for your love relationship. Does it promote greater Christ-likeness in yourself and in the one whom you love? That's a good test. Look at verse 8 again. Not only is there a time for love, there's a time to hate. We don't really like this one. How in the world can there be a time to hate? I just want to say that the reality of this, the struggle that I've just described, goes back to a misunderstanding of the nature of true love. True love hates whatever threatens or harms the object of its love. This is another perspective of why God sent His only Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. In His love, God hated sin. In His holiness, God hates sin. And He sent His Son as the final sacrifice to take care of that sin problem. He loved us as an expression of His holy hatred of sin. That required a perfect and appropriate sacrifice, which was none other than His one and only Son. What things should you and I hate? There are things that we should hate. We should hate sin. We should hate unrighteousness. We should hate injustice and oppression in our world. Anything that seeks to elevate oneself and take from God the glory that belongs only to Him. We should hate sin in ourselves. We should continually examine our own hearts and be confessing sin. That was already mentioned this morning, because sin is a reality. Sin is something that we should hate wherever we see it. We should hate it when we see it damaging our relationships. We should hate it when we see it damaging other people, defacing the image of God in man. We should hate sin. We should hate sloth in ourselves and unfaithfulness. When we see it, we should seek to be faithful in all things, faithful with what God has given us to do. That is something that God desires of us, and that is something that as a godly person we desire. We desire to be faithful. We desire to be diligent. We desire to serve Him with sincerity of motive. We should hate it when we see mixed motives in ourselves. We will see that until the day that Jesus comes back and removes every sin from us. But we should never accommodate that sin and be comfortable with it. I hope that's clear. The final contrast in verse 8, look at it, a time for war and a time for peace. A time for war. There are times when a nation should go to war. Now you're probably thinking, yeah, but James 4 says it's a result of sin. That is true. Had the fall not occurred, there would be no war. War is a result of the fact that we live in a fallen world. But does that mean that all conflict is sinful? Not at all. In a fallen world, you have to take a stand for righteousness. And when you take a stand for righteousness in a fallen world, you will necessarily find yourself in conflict with evil and wickedness. Proverbs 29:9 says this, "When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest." That's the reality in a fallen world. If you take a stand for what is right, you will find yourself in conflict with those who practice wickedness and evil. There's going to come a day, be sure, when righteousness and peace will coexist. Psalm 85:10 talks about that future day. Psalm 85:10 says this, "Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Righteousness and peace will live together in perfect harmony. That means that there's no more fall. That means that the fallen world is done away with. In a fallen world, righteousness and peace cannot coexist. Psalm 85:10 says, "When the Lord comes back and sets up His kingdom, righteousness and peace will dwell together in perfect harmony." In fact, if you look at Psalm 85:10, it talks about the Lord's loving kindness, which is His covenant-keeping faithfulness, truth, righteousness, and peace. These four qualities will live together in perfect harmony. But that is not yet. That's why there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. True peace is found only when individuals have peace with God, when they have turned from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ, bringing their lives under the authority of Christ, because He is the Prince of Peace. He is the only one who can give peace. He's the only one that can give an individual peace with God by taking that burden of sin and removing it. He's the only one that can bring peace in our world. Peace is not a result of political wrangling and efforts of men to bring peace. That is a superficial and false peace that won't last. But true peace is found only in the new birth. That will come to full fruition when the Lord Jesus returns to set up His earthly kingdom, when the Prince of Peace rules and reigns in the eternal state. When the Prince of Peace rules and reigns, righteousness and peace will dwell together in perfect harmony. That's the day that we're looking forward to. So this is the first of three perspectives. A look upward, recognizing that God orders all things. There's a second perspective. That's a look inward, because you'll find eternity. Look at verse 9 of our text. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9 says, "Two are better than one." I'm sorry, that's the wrong chapter. Chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which he has done from beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that nothing God does will remain." I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him." Verses 9 to 11 act as something of a bridge, a summary of what he has just said in verses 1 to 8, and also as a bridge to what he's going to say next, this second perspective, this look inward. In verses 9 and 10, Solomon acknowledges that God is the one who gives people work to do. Solomon's tone here is somewhat negative. He is somewhat cynical because he's looking for meaning apart from a relationship with God. That leads to a frustration and an idea of futility. Look at the first three verses of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. This becomes clear. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And then he says this, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Solomon's perspective is vanity. That's a word that means something that is without substance. It's a vapor, something which isn't important. And Solomon, in Ecclesiastes here, is looking for meaning in life under the sun. You notice that. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? That's Solomon's perspective. It's purely horizontal. And he says that work is a frustrating experience because God never intended a human being to find their basic meaning and purpose in their work. That's important. God gives work as a gift. I was recently talking to someone about work, and I said, you know, if you don't have any work to do, that is a very, very stressful situation to be in. If you don't have any responsibility, you don't have anything to accomplish, that is a very stressful situation. And I would encourage you, as you move through life, when you reach the point of retirement, find something else significant to do. If you don't have to work, you need to work. Right? If you have resources available to you that you look at it and say, I don't have to work, I'm just gonna relax and do nothing. That is a tremendously stressful situation to be in. And you need to have work to do. You need to have the pressure of having to produce, and that is how God has made you. That's why Solomon talks about in verse 2, that's why he says that everything is vanity. Because when you try to live life without perspective on God, when you try to live as if there's no God, it's a frustrating, meaningless endeavor. Look at verses 9 and 10. That clearly says that God gives man work to do. So that in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 3, it says this. It says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks finds good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Work is a gift from God. You know, the very first thing that God gave Adam was a job. You know that. When God created Adam, He put him in the garden. He gave him the responsibility of keeping that garden. And when we work, it is an expression of the image of God in man. God is a worker. God is continually at work. And we were made to work. The difficulty of work lies in the fall, in the fact that God cursed the ground and He told Adam, by the sweat of your brow you'll eat from the bread of the ground. Work is not the curse. The difficulty of work is the curse. But work is a good thing. It is a gift from God. Work is a means of providing for your own needs and providing for those whom you love. And it's a way of using your gifts to be faithful, to serve the Lord, to serve His people, and to invest in eternity. But again, God never intended you to draw your identity and your meaning in life from work. If you try to do that, it becomes a frustrating endeavor. In verse 11, He says this, He has made everything appropriate in its time. Appropriate is another word that means suitable, fitting, or excellent. It can even mean beautiful. Man's life is of a fundamentally different quality when you live according to how God has intended you to live. People are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26-28. We are both flesh and spirit. You know why people are so frustrated today and cynical about life? Because physical things cannot fully satisfy a spiritual creature. And people are living with the lie that there's no difference between animals and people. But God made it very, very clear that people are made in the image of God. People are both flesh and spirit, fundamentally different than animals. Man is fundamentally a worshiper. Whether worship takes the form of animism and ancestor worship in the most primitive cultures, or whether it takes the form of idol worship, or whether it takes the form of self-worship, which is evolution in Western society. That's just self-worship in another form. Man is a worshiper. You can look at Acts chapter 17 to see Paul's response to those who are worshiping idols. He says, the God that you worship as an unknown God, I proclaim that God to you. And then he calls the people to repentance because he's raised Jesus Christ from the dead and appointed a day when Jesus Christ will judge every human being. That's a reality. And that's a good model for us. Are you ever provoked when you see people living as if God doesn't exist? Your provocation should result in your effort to share the gospel with them. As Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God has ordained that it is the gospel message alone which will open blind eyes and point a person to salvation in Christ. Hopefully, as you are living your life and you are provoked at people who don't give God the glory, your desire is to see them do that and you seek ways to share the gospel with them. So the first perspective is an upward look, recognizing that God orders all things. The second perspective is a look inward because God has set eternity in the heart of every person. Let me talk briefly about a look forward because life is temporary. This word look is clearly related to the other two. Look at verse 15 of Ecclesiastes 3. It says this, that which has been, that which is, has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. What has passed by? The Hebrew there literally says God seeks what hurries along. What Solomon seems to have in mind here is how quickly time passes. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been surprised? I know you have. How often are you surprised with how rapidly time passes? When you see your children, when you see your grandchildren, you're surprised that time, so much time has gone by and that growth has occurred. Why does time surprise you? Because you're not made for time. You are made for eternity. A fish is never surprised by water. It just is. And I know a fish doesn't think, but that's an illustration. If you were to try to explain water to a fish, you couldn't do it because fish is just the water is just their natural habitat. Time is not our natural state of existence. We are made for eternity. That's why time continually surprises us. Solomon in this section of Ecclesiastes 3 says you need to look upward because time is very short. It's very fleeting. God seeks what hurries away. The rapid passing of time should remind you that when this life is over, there's going to be accountability before God. That is Solomon's point. In the final analysis, no one gets away with anything. Are you ever provoked when you see unrighteousness, when you see wickedness done, and somebody in power seems to get away with it? Rest assured, God says, I keep careful track of what happens in time, and when time is done, you are going to stand before me and give an account to me for everything that you've done. Now that reality should strike fear in the heart of everyone who is seeking to live life as if God doesn't exist. At the same time, that should be a source of humility and thankfulness for those who know and love the Lord, who has taken our sin and removed it from us. Look at verse 18 of our text. Verse 18 says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. The one who fails to reckon with the eternal accountability before God, morally speaking, gradually descends to the level of an animal who functions on nothing more than mere instinct. Verses 19 to 21, Solomon says that although this is true, there is indeed eternal accountability before God. Look at verse 19. The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. Verse 20, all go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. And that is absolutely true. In terms of life and death, there is no difference between animals and people. All are subject to death. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Having said that, Solomon is very careful in verse 21 to draw a vital distinction between human beings and animals. Look at verse 21. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beasts descends downward to the earth? The who knows there is literally who is willing to recognize. Who is willing to recognize that the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast descend downward? Who is willing to recognize that there is a genuine spiritual element of man's nature? The one who is wise will deal with this reality and will live their life every day in light of an eventual accountability before God. So these are the three perspectives that I want to offer to you on this first day of 2023. Not only this day, but every day that the Lord has allotted to you on this earth. A look upward, a look inward, and a look forward. A very appropriate way to wrap up this look at Ecclesiastes 3 is to conclude where Solomon concludes his book. What conclusion does Solomon draw in the final analysis? Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Wise words indeed to begin 2023. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its precious promises. Thank You that You have told us the truth. Lord, You are the God of truth. You have made us people of the truth. And we need Your truth to live our lives. Thank You that You've given it to us in clear and concise form that we would understand it and order our lives according to it. Lord, I pray that each of us would gain wisdom in this year, that we would order our lives according to what You have desired for us, that we would embrace what You have for us, and that we would live according to Your plan in Your power. Lord, use us, we pray, this year and every year to show forth Your praise, to call sinners to Yourself, to seek to win the lost, and to glorify You in all of that.